Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day, we continued in our study in the Covenant of Redemption, or as it's known in theological language, you know, if you look at different systematic theologies or some dictionary of theological terms and these types of things, you'll see it listed by its Latin title. And the Latin title is the Pactum Salutis. I like that, the Pactum Salutis. And in its simplest terms, the Covenant of Redemption, or the Pactum Salutis, refers to the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Louis Burkhoff actually gives a little bit more of a detailed description of what the Pactum Salutis is. He says the agreement between the Father, giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father has given him. And so this is the subject that we were looking at this past Lord's Day. And I began by reading from Romans chapter 8. Obviously, there are a number of passages of Scripture that I could turn to that we could start a discussion on this subject of the Pactum Salutis. But I thought the one that's here in Romans chapter 8 was most interesting to me because, obviously, it's a beloved passage of Scripture in the minds and the hearts of so many believers. There's no doubt about that, but it also is a passage, a chapter that has much to say about the Spirit of the living God in conjunction with the work of the Father and the Son as well. And so it was for that reason then that I wanted to turn to this passage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it begins this way. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's that beloved passage in Romans chapter 8, and I read all the way from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter in verse 39. And it was that passage that we read this past Lord's Day in order to start our study into the Pactum Salutis, and or as we had been calling it, the Covenant of Redemption. Now, let me say right at the outset that the Covenant of Redemption, or the Pactum Salutis, is extremely practical in the life of the Christian. I stress this point very often in the congregation or with the congregation that I pastor, that all theology is extremely practical. Sometimes people say, well, you know, we're going through these various teachings on theology and so forth. I want something practical. And to be honest, much of the preaching today fits into that category in the way that they are using the term practical. They want five steps to a happy home, 10 steps to financial freedom, or something along this line. No, I don't mean practical in that way. What I mean that is, if you understand and apply the doctrines that are taught to us in God's holy word, in the scriptures, you will see very clearly that nothing in this world is more practical than to have a proper biblical understanding of God and the gospel that he has given to us. It will make a dramatic impact in the way that you live your life. Here we are at the end. We were at the end last week of 2021, now on the threshold here of 2022. Are you looking for some way of approaching the new year that'll give you hope and confidence and comfort as you go through various levels of trials and troubles in this life, where you're called upon in the providence of God to experience losses and crosses in your life, and yet also great victories and joy even in the midst of those things? Are you looking for a way to have an attitude that will deal with that? This is the way, right here, by thinking about the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption that was formed. Practically speaking, I would say the Pactum Salutis gives the saints confidence that because our covenant relationship with God has its origin in the Father's pre-temporal covenant relationship with his Son, we do not need in any way to merit our salvation, but can rest fully secure in what Christ, our surety, has done on our behalf. Now, that's something that we should meditate upon. That's something that will get you up in the morning and will get you through the day. That's something that will make it so that you can rise above all the trials and turmoils that are going on in this current age in which we live, and so forth. This is something that will do that. It has the power to be able to do that. You thinking back that everything is not resting upon you, but it's resting upon that relationship that God the Father entered into with God the Son. I made a very bold statement a couple of weeks ago, and I stand behind that statement today as well. The bold statement was that not only is the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption, the crux of covenant theology, but it is the very crux of Christianity as well. When you understand what has taken place here, you will understand that this is where Christianity begins and ends. The foundation of our Christianity and our confidence in our Christian walk and in our confidence that we will make it all the way to glory, it's found right here in this agreement. You know, our actual study is in the book of Galatians before we launched off into what the apostle had mentioned, the word covenant, and that was enough to send me on a study for a number of months in covenant theology. But the study in Galatians, you remember, was dealing with one of the constant themes running through that book is the theme of liberty. And the liberty that is there is the liberty of not trying to earn our own right relationship with God, but rather resting in what has been earned for us in the person and work of Christ. Well, here's the next level of that. Of course, we're resting in Christ, but we're finding out now that Christ entered into a covenant with the Father in order to perform that work on our behalf. And so it gives an additional level of confidence. Now, thus far in our study of the covenant of redemption, we've looked at a couple of topics. We looked at the necessity of the covenant of redemption, and that is an obvious point because the necessity stems from the fact that man has fallen in the covenant from the covenant of works. He has fallen, and in that fall, he ruined himself completely, so that in his mind, his will, his emotions, every aspect of his being is now polluted by the fall, and he's completely ruined his relationship with God. He has no way in and of himself of getting himself out of the dilemma that he is in. He is doomed in that state. He is doomed to a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery wrath to come, unless God does something on his behalf. And this is what the covenant of redemption is. This is God intervening to save a group of people from their sins, a subset of the human race that fell in Adam. And then Adam passed along to not only Adam, but all of his posterity, plunged them all into a state of sin and misery. This is God's rescue of a group of people within that greater group of people, a select group of people, to rescue them and redeem them in the covenant of redemption. I took a week to look at the reality of the covenant of redemption. I didn't want people to be resting upon that I said that it was there or that some other preacher said that it was there. I didn't want them to go away and to be saying, well, you know, my preacher says this or my preacher says that. I wanted them to see for themselves from the Word of God that the covenant of redemption is found in the Scriptures. And so we looked at a number of ways in which that covenant is portrayed to us in the Word of God, all those passages of Scripture where God speaks about his eternal purpose and plan coming to pass, all those Scriptures that talk about Christ as the head of a group of people, that he has entered into a relationship as the federal head of a certain group of people, and so forth. And so we took a week or so, to look at those particular passages of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the responsibility of the covenant of redemption. And there I was primarily focusing upon the role that Christ has assumed and what was his responsibility in that role. And so we looked at the concepts about the humility of Christ and the true humanity of Christ. And one particular doctrine that I focused on quite a bit in that particular sermon was the whole concept of kenosis. Kenosis is that idea of Christ, it's been now translated to mean that Christ emptied himself. The actual way that it is translated in the book of Philippians in the KJV is that he made himself of no reputation. But the word behind that is the word kenosis. And some people that were beginning to doubt different aspects of the Word of God and so forth, changed that to mean that kenosis meant that Christ emptied himself of his eternal attributes. And there's various stripes of belief about kenosis in that sense, some saying all the way that he ceased to be God and became man and so forth, which is just blasphemous. I mean, it's just completely erroneous. There's no basis for that in the Word of God so ever. The conclusion that we came to was, and the correct understanding of the concept of kenosis was this, that it is not that Christ, kenosis doesn't convey the idea that Christ left off something, that he lost something in it. Kenosis has the idea that he took something unto himself. And what he took unto himself was a true human nature. And when he took that true human nature unto himself, what we find then is throughout his ministry that that human nature was primarily, as part of his mission, was used in order to hide, eclipse, cover over the manifested glory of God that was still there in Christ when he walked here upon the face of the earth. There are various times throughout his ministry that we see this. For instance, like in the transfiguration where the veil of his flesh is pulled back for a short period of time, or when Christ was arrested in the garden in John chapter 18, and there we saw that he says, they say, whom do you seek? He says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. He uses that title for God that is mentioned in the book of Exodus. And as soon as he says, I am, it's as if the veil again was pulled back briefly. And for a brief second, we find Christ then, with all those in front of Christ, fell back onto the ground. Upwards of 500 people were there at that time and went back and fell onto the ground. So that Christ retained all of the attributes that were his as God, as the rest of that passage in Philippians speaks about, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking something that wasn't his to have that title and to have all of those attributes that are associated with God, associated with him. And so he didn't lay aside anything in that sense. What he did is he took to himself a human flesh, and he allowed that human flesh to cover his manifested glory hid behind that human flesh, because he didn't want it to be on display as he went through the work of redemption on our behalf. Now, what I wanted to look at now is related to the covenant of redemption. I wanted to look at the parties of the covenant of redemption, or as I would rather term it, because I like that title, Pactum Salutis, I would say the participants in the Pactum Salutis. That's what I want to look at. Who are the characters that are involved in this great covenant? What is their role, and how can we identify them, and so forth? And so that's the concepts that I wanted to look at on the broadcast here today. Now, let me just make a little bit of an introductory statement at just how difficult the pulling together this kind of a covenant. You know, I did a sermon a while back on the subject of the difficulty of salvation. Now, obviously, I am not in any way saying that the Lord can't do anything. All things are possible with him. There's nothing impossible to God, and so forth. But I'm just trying to convey, in the only way that I know how, that this involved a tremendous amount of the wisdom and the knowledge of God in order to do it in such a way that there was no violence done to the justice of God. How can he be just and yet the justifier of sinners? How can he do this? And this is what we see is revealed to us as part of the subject of the covenant of redemption that we're studying. Let me say this, that since the covenant of redemption was formed in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, before man was even in existence, or anything was even in existence, it is obvious that the parties of this covenant must come from within the divine Trinity itself. That just makes sense, right? When we're talking about the Pactum Salutis, we're talking before anything was created. We're talking ages and ages ago and eternity past. where the three in one, the eternal Godhead, the Trinity itself was together devising the plans and laying out the details of the of a plan to redeem fallen man back to God. And so it's obvious then when we begin to consider these things that it was formed in the eternal counsel of the Godhead before man was even in existence, then it's obvious that the parties of this covenant must come from within the divine Trinity itself. Now, even if we consider, or once we even start to consider man's participation in this, let's remember that man, by the fall, rendered himself completely and entirely incapable of any sort of relationship with God, and certainly any sort of covenantal interaction with God as well. And so, yet, even though these things are true, because the ultimate purpose of the covenant was the salvation of a fallen race of man, and therefore provision must be made as to somehow include them in the covenant, to make them participants in the beneficiaries of the blessings that are bestowed upon man because of this covenant, in order to do that, God, in his infinite wisdom, sought to find a way in which man could be included in the covenant even though man is yet to be even created. Now, remember, when we're talking about this covenant, a part of the reason why this needs to be is that the covenant, the necessity for the covenant of redemption arose from the horrible consequences of the broken covenant of works, so that the covenant of redemption must include provisions that would fulfill the conditions of the covenant and pay the outstanding debt that man owed unto God. And so therefore, it was necessary that the eternal redemptive counsel make provisions to represent basically the same parties as in the covenant of work. The parties in the covenant of work, generally speaking, were God and man, God and man. And so God, in designing now the covenant of redemption, even though the participants in it are from the eternal counsel itself of the Godhead, from the Trinity itself, God finding a way, devising a way, designing a way so that it ends up being the same parties as the covenant of works, the parties being God and man. Now, when you start to think about the glorious wisdom and knowledge of God to pull this off in such a glorious way, you end up crying out with the Apostle Paul, like he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33-36, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. So what do we find right here in the very beginning, at the very outset, just looking at the beginning topics here, we find that the emphasis at the outset of the great redemptive pact is that it is wholly a divine arrangement. And thus it is clearly teaches that salvation is all of God alone. It is all of grace. It's like that central verse in the book of Jonah. I think it's in chapter 2 and verse 9 where it says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, when we look at this, we see that all the power to provide all of these different aspects belongs to God alone. And therefore, all of the praise for what has been provided and performed on our behalf, on the behalf of God's people, all of that praise belongs to God himself. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, comes to a conclusion of his argument. He says this, "Where is boasting then?" And then he adds, "It is excluded." I would say the same thing here when we consider the Pactum Salutis. Where is boasting then? And I would say with the apostle, "It is excluded." And I would respond with the words from Psalm 34 and verse 2 that says, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." The Lord has done a great thing. This is his salvation. And that's what I want to look at on the program today. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll start to look at this subject of the participants in the Pactum Salutis. Who are they? And who do they represent? And so forth. As we look at them, we'll take a look at each one of these as we go through our study on the broadcast today. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about the subject of the participants of the Pactum Salutis, or the Covenant of Redemption, the Covenant of Redemption. And so I wanted to, on the second half of the broadcast today, then start by looking at the participants in this covenant. And the first person, of course, of the Trinity is the one who represents the Godhead. So when you look, you say, who represents this covenant on the God side of the equation? And we say that, the simple answer to that is that on that part or that side of the covenant is God the Father. But that raises, it might seem like a very simple answer, simple solution, but it actually raises a couple of questions that have been raised by theologians and just folks looking at this covenant down through the ages. And the question that it raises is this: does the Father act alone in the covenant transactions, or does he represent all the members of the Godhead? And so, remember, the Godhead is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we say that on the God side of the covenant between God and man, on the God side of that covenant, when we say God is represented there, and we say God the Father is represented there, is he represented in his own person as the Father, or is he represented the entire Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity? Now, of course, the answer to this question is found by considering theology proper, theology being the study of God, and maybe even in more particular terms, we could say that it's found by considering the very nature of God. The three persons of the Trinity, remember, are one in essence. So they are equal in power and glory, right? So each one of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are all, or were all, equally offended by man's transgression in the covenant of works. And therefore, we can definitely say that God the Father then represents the three persons of the divine Trinity in the covenant of redemption. Now, however, even though we say that he is representing the entire Godhead, we find that the scriptures, specifically passages found in the book of Isaiah and in John's gospel, the scriptures we see that there is a special role attributed to the Father in the covenant of redemption, so that the Father is viewed as the one who is the offended party. The Father is the one who sends the Son to do the work. The Father is the one who must be propitiated by the sacrifice of his Son, and so forth. So we see that the scriptures reveal to us that although it is certainly true that all three members of the divine Trinity were part and parcel of that covenant of redemption, we find that the Father assumes a specific role in that covenant. Thomas Boston spoke on this particular point. He said this. He said, but whether God is herein to be considered personally or essentially. Now, when he says personally, he's talking about as the first person of the Trinity alone, or essentially including the other two persons of the Trinity to make up all three persons of the Trinity. He says, but whether God is herein to be considered personally or essentially, it is not quite so clear. Some divines think that the Father personally considered, namely as the first person of the glorious Trinity, is the party contractor on heaven's side. Others, that God essentially considered, that is, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the party contractor. But however we conceive of that matter, we are assured from the holy oracles that these three are one God, and judge that, according to the scripture, it may be safely said that God essentially considered was the party contractor in the person of the Father. You see what he's done here? He's taken both of those two concepts, the idea of the essentially the three persons of the Trinity being involved, but he has said that it was the Father who was the party contractor in the person of the Father that this was done. So Father has this special role that he plays. And I would say that there's no portion of Scripture that more clearly establishes the Father as the great covenant representative of the Godhead in this covenantal. We find there's no more text that could be compiled than in the Gospel of John. So even there, in the Gospel of John, we learn from the lips of Christ himself that all of his redemptive work was the result of a covenantal arrangement with the Father. The Father is pictured throughout these texts as the sovereign originator and the sovereign administrator of the covenant of redemption. And I think we'll see, as we look at this role that the Father played, I like to speak about the Trinity in terms of the essence of the Trinity. And in the essence of the Trinity, of course, we see them all as equal in substance and in power and glory and so forth. There's this equality that is there in the triunity or the Trinity of the divine persons of the Trinity. But then we speak about not the essence of the Trinity, but the economy of the Trinity. And in the economy of the Trinity, we're not talking about the unity necessarily that exists between them, but we're talking about the unique role that each one of the persons of the Trinity assumed in order to bring about the covenant of redemption, or the Pactum Salutis, as we're talking about here today. So the Father is pictured then as the sovereign originator and the sovereign administrator of this covenant of redemption. We see this role when Christ says that he came to accomplish a will and a work that was not his own, but a will and a work that was assigned to him by the Father. The first words of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded in the scripture are the words of Christ at 12 years of age. You know the story well, where he was left back at Jerusalem and his parents went searching for him and when they found him and so forth. You remember what the content of the first words of Christ was? Do you remember what the subject was that he was talking about? He says this. He says, how was it that you were looking for me? And then he says, I must be about my Father's business. The very first words of Christ, even at 12 years of age, he is conscious of the fact, even at that point, that he has come to do the work of the Father, the will and the work of the Father that has been given to him. In fact, when we look at all these texts of scriptures related to this, we find that everything in this covenant that it included Christ coming to do the work on behalf of his people and so forth, everything in this covenant was planned beforehand by the Father. Christ maintains that this includes the Father's will. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So right away, Christ has in his mind, his mission is to do the will of him that sent him. Remember, at one point during his ministry, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is my daily sustenance. This is what keeps me going. This is the very focus of all of my activity. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Now, I spoke about what was recorded in the first words of Christ at age 12, that he must be about his Father's business. Even before Christ has come into the world, when he is coming into the world, it has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God prophetically. In Hebrews chapter 10 records it as well, but it comes from Psalm 40, where this is recorded for us. And in that text, the psalmist is given by God the words that Christ spoke as he was coming into the world. So even 12 is significant when we find the first words of Christ spoken in his earthly ministry. Let's go back even before that, as Christ was coming in the incarnation, as he was coming into the world, having been sent by God, he gives us words here as well. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 says this, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So here is Christ coming into the world, and we find that he says that he is coming to do the will of God the Father, the originator, the sovereign originator, and the sovereign administrator of the covenant. It wasn't only with Christ's will that he made these types of statements, but also related to Christ's works. He says in John chapter 5 and verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." And so Christ says, all these things that I do, all this work that I have come to accomplish, this is the work, these are the tasks that have been given to me by the sovereign administrator of the covenant of grace and of redemption. It has been given to me by the first person of the Trinity, the one who has assumed the role, this important role, in the Pactum Salutis. And that person is none other than the first person of the Trinity, the Father himself. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Christ says this, "I must work the works of him that sent me." So Christ, here we have him before he comes into the world. He speaks about doing the will of the Father. At a young age, at age 12, he speaks about being about the Father's business, doing the works of the Father and fulfilling the will of the Father and so forth. Now we see here that Christ speaks about, not only does he do the will of the Father, but the works that he does are those that have been given to him by Father. And even beyond those things, we find that Christ says, not only the will, but the works and the very words that were spoken by Christ as well were the words that were given to him by the Father. John chapter 17 and verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou did send me." Now, notice a couple of things here in this text. Not just the will and the works and the words, Christ was saying, have been given to him by the Father to perform, but in each one of these texts, when we've been looking at them, they're always connected with the concept that Christ wants the people to whom he is speaking to know that he was sent by the Father, that he considers this to be a critical aspect of the knowledge that is necessary in the Christian life, that they receive and they understand and believe that Christ has been sent by the Father to do this work. It's a critical point. That's why I'm stressing it so much in our study. It's something that is so necessary for our comfort and our confidence in the Christian life. And frankly, my friends, it has been virtually neglected in the modern day Christian church today. Here I am saying that it's the crux of Christianity itself, and certainly the crux of covenant theology and so forth itself, and that this is the means of living a joyous and victorious Christian life, is to think about this covenant. And yet, you and I both know that it receives very little, if any, airtime at all in most of modern evangelicalism, and even in sometimes, even not that much airtime, even within Reformed circles as well. How do we reconcile these two things? How do we reconcile? Is this really this important? Is it this important that Christ speaks about it this often, constantly driving home the point that it was the Father that has sent him? If it's really this important, then as I have boldly stated, the very crux of Christianity itself, then what kind of travesty is it that it has received such very little attention in our day and age? Very few mentions about what has taken place. When we look in the scriptures, we find just this tremendous amount of data that reveals to us the Father's role in the work of the Son. It was the Father who prepared a body for the Son. It was the Father who sent the Son into the world. It was the Father who gave a people unto Christ and drew them to Christ, we find in the scriptures as well. It was the Father who made him to be sin for us. It was the Father who, of whom we read, spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. It was the Father of whom it was said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He," that is the Father, "hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." In short, we could say this. We could say that every facet of Christ's ministry was planned by the Father for Christ. Christ says this to that effect in John chapter 5 and verse 30. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now think about that. These are the types of terms that we say, right? That we would say, this is not my gospel. I didn't come up with this. This isn't my plan of salvation. I could have never devised something like this. But I speak, I teach what I read and what I hear that has been given to us by God in his word. And so it's not me doing this, but I've been sent by Christ in order to preach these words. Well, here we find Christ using that same terminology. We quote that verse where Jesus says to his followers, he says, "Apart from me, ye can do nothing." And we know that so well. We know the truth, the reality of that in our own heart, that apart from Christ and his empowerment via the Spirit of Christ in our life, we can do nothing. Here is Christ using similar terminology here. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So let me say, in conclusion to this first point, that so prominent a role was given to the Father as a representative of the Godhead is that that of a sovereign originator and a sovereign administrator of the covenant of redemption. This was the role of the Father. So yes, we say in the to answer the question in the beginning, who was it on the heaven side of the equation that represented God? And we can say without a doubt, it was the first person of the Trinity. It was God the Father who assumed the role as a representative of the triune God in the covenant of redemption. Now we move on in the text, which we won't have time to cover much here, but I would say something about the third person of the Trinity and his role in the covenant of redemption. One of the questions that arises when we consider the covenant of redemption is that if we speak of the covenant being between God the Father and God the Son, does that mean that there is no involvement for the Holy Spirit of God? And if there is an involvement for the Holy Spirit of God in this covenant, what is the specific role that the Holy Spirit plays in the covenant of redemption? Well, I think that we should make a couple of statements right in the very beginning, just to be clear about this. I've spoken about this before, too, the subject that, you know, the Holy Spirit seems like the most neglected person of the Trinity, especially in Reformed circles these days. And I think there's a couple of reasons why that may be true, but I think one of them may be that the Holy Spirit is neglected because people in Reformed circles are a little bit reluctant to be lumped in with the hyper-charismatic movement. So they think almost that any sort of mention of the Holy Spirit of God, somebody somewhere will conclude that they are some sort of a hyper-charismatic teacher or something. So therefore, to try to protect that notion, they decide then that they will neglect basically any sort of mention of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, to try to address that at one point, I did a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at what the scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit and so forth. And that we looked at the personality of the Holy Spirit of God and so forth. And so I mentioned that the Holy Spirit of God is the first of the three persons of the divine Trinity that is mentioned in the scripture. The scripture begins with speaking about the concept and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and so forth. And so we find in that the Holy Spirit does play a role in the covenant of redemption. I would say, too, that let's keep in mind that he was equally offended by the broken covenant of works, and he is also equally and intimately involved in the design to redeem fallen man. Both of those things are true. However, since there are only two sides that are needing to be represented in the covenant of redemption, it would be unscriptural and unnecessary to view the Holy Spirit as somehow a third party in that covenant. You know, because we don't know, you know, many people don't know what role the Holy Spirit plays, they try to then force him into being one of the sides, the persons representing one of the two sides in this covenant. But there's no reason to do that. Instead, it is best to view him, that is the Holy Spirit, as undertaking an office and a work that was subordinate to the Father on the divine side of the covenant. This is how the Holy Spirit is represented in the Scripture. This is where the hypercharismatics make such a big error. The big error is that the Holy Spirit of God, his entire work was involved in uplifting Christ and uplifting the Christians, empowering them and uplifting them. That's what he is shown to be doing in the Scripture. And as a result of that, they have made much of the Holy Spirit to the detriment of the making much of Christ, which is the actual work of the Holy Spirit. And so they've completely got the thing backwards. And I think for some reason we can understand why some are so reluctant to be lumped into the hyper-charismatic movement. So first I would say that he was promised by the Father to the Son to assist and to empower the Son in his covenantal work. And we find in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, God the Father says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." And in Isaiah chapter 61, the first text that is recorded that Christ preached says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." And so the first work of the Holy Spirit discovered in the Scripture as part of the covenant of redemption is to empower Christ to be able to do the work that God has given him to do. We'll see this tomorrow, Lord willing, on the broadcast, more of the work of the Holy Spirit and also the work of Christ as well. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.